I don't get to hear the bumper music for the new series before you do, so I'm always interested in what we're going to have. That's good stuff. Hey, I'm glad you're here. Hello to everyone. Thanks so much for making it. If you don't know what service you're in, this is the 9:30 service, okay? How were the donuts? Were the donuts good? Now, donuts taste so much better than more sleep, so you made a good decision to come and participate in the donuts. If you forgot that we are giving away donuts today, do not walk out on the sermon to get a donut. I can't recall exactly where that is in the Bible, but it's in there somewhere, I'm sure. The series we are launching today is designed to help us build a life that honors God, that blesses others, and that satisfies us. And the only way to build that kind of life is by imitating Jesus and by allowing God's word to shape us one character trait at a time. To be or not to be? That really is the question. And today, I want us to choose to be receptive, not stubborn. Now, my mother, the woman who raised me, probably finds it ironic that I am the one preaching on stubbornness today. And my wife will be taking notes on this sermon, I am sure, so that she can remind me of what I said today. I mean, tomorrow. Remind me tomorrow of what I said today. And I know myself well enough to admit that I will need the reminder, but I am confident that I am not alone. All of us probably know someone who thinks we need to hear the sermon on stubbornness. By the way, you do not have to be a strong, loud personality to be a stubborn person. Do you know someone who is quietly stubborn? Loud and stubborn people will openly reject good advice with gusto and with flair. There will be fireworks. What's the title of that movie? There Will Be Blood. Some people's stubbornness is impossible to miss, but quietly stubborn people are a little tougher to spot. They listen calmly to every word. They have no need for blatant defiance or open conflict, but they silently push back and ignore wise advice. There are many unreceptive people, but some fly under the radar. They are stealthy stubborn. I read about a rancher who wanted to build a fence between his land and his neighbor's land, so he asked his neighbor to split the cost of the fence. It was a good idea, but his neighbor didn't like it because it wasn't his idea. So he thought about it, and he schemed that if he declined to help pay for the fence, he would still get a fence at no cost to himself because the first rancher was determined to build it. So the second rancher shrewdly replied, "No, I will not help finance the new fence." So the first rancher proceeded to build a fence, but he placed it 20 feet inside the property line. And after it was built, he told the second rancher that he knew the property line was well beyond the fence, and then he warned the second rancher that if any of his animals were caught grazing on the first rancher's property, some of which was beyond the fence, they would be shot. So the second rancher had to build another fence to keep his animals safely on his property, and he had to pay 100% of the cost. His lack of receptivity ruined his relationship with his neighbor and cost him a lot more money. And that is a great illustration of how our stubbornness can backfire. When we are obstinate, when we are inflexible, it is a disservice to other people, and it ends up becoming a disservice to ourselves. It costs us in the long run. And that is the lesson that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, learned the hard way in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the second book of our Bibles. Hundreds of years earlier, the Hebrew people had fled from Canaan to Egypt to escape a famine. And for a while, it was like paradise for them in Egypt. But as the Hebrew population grew, the Egyptians viewed them more and more as a threat and forced them into slavery. So the Hebrews cried out to God for many years until God sent Moses to deliver a message to Pharaoh. That message? Let the Hebrews go. And how receptive was Pharaoh to that message? Well, look at Exodus chapter 5. Moses and Aaron went and spoke to Pharaoh, They told him, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival in my honor in the wilderness." "Is that so?" retorted Pharaoh. "And who is the Lord? Why should I listen to him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Now, at this point, God is not demanding that Pharaoh release the Hebrews permanently. All Pharaoh needs to do is to allow them a few days off for a worship retreat. But Pharaoh was so stubborn, so unreceptive. He only liked an idea if it was his idea. And this was not his idea, not at all. And so he was irritated by the message Moses delivered, and he told those overseeing the Hebrew slaves to stop providing the straw that was needed for the bricks that they were making. They would be given fewer supplies while being expected to produce the same number of bricks each day. And when they inevitably fell behind in their production, their masters were to punish them harshly. Now, God later explained to Moses why Pharaoh behaved in such a way. Look at Exodus 7, verse 14. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, and he still refuses to let the people go.'" Another version of the Bible says Pharaoh's heart was unyielding. You know those drivers who refuse to allow another driver to merge when the interstate goes from two lanes into one lane? Yeah. Unyielding, literally. You know the person who simply will not cooperate with those who are in authority, no matter what the setting or who it is? Unyielding. You know the person who always has to be right, no matter how wrong he or she may actually be? Unyielding. Well, that is the spirit of Pharaoh. That's what's going on in his heart. Well, God doesn't tolerate bullies, so he punished Pharaoh and the Egyptians with a series of plagues. Their water turned into blood. There were infestations of flies and frogs and gnats and locusts. There was a destructive hailstorm. There was a virus that caused excruciating boils on people's skin. And with each successive plague, Pharaoh would initially soften his heart while he was under God's discipline. But as soon as God would begin to relent and the impact of the plague faded, guess what happened? That's right. Pharaoh would harden his heart yet again. At certain points, God hardened Pharaoh's heart even further to make an example of him. And Pharaoh is the Bible's poster child for stubbornness, for lack of receptivity. He was the world's most powerful king in his day. He yielded to no one. A comedian wrote a book called Self-Inflicted Wounds, Heartwarming Stories of Epic Human Failure. And you can tell from the title that it's a humorous book. And the book has chapter titles like The Time I Cut Myself in Half, and The Time I Almost Set Myself on Fire, and several chapter titles I cannot mention here. But listen to a short excerpt from the introduction to the book. Have you ever made a decision you instantly regretted, humiliated yourself, shamed yourself? If you are a human being, the answer is, of course, yes. But take heart, you are not alone. This is known as the self-inflicted wound. And that is a lighthearted way to say it, but the truth is that stubbornness causes real pain, self-inflicted wounds, a lower quality of life. And I think in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 provides an insightful explanation of how this happens, and it also highlights the unique, the amazing cure for it. And I want us to understand how our stubbornness happens. I also want us to understand what can be done about it. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 17. It says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." Now, if you are a Jewish person, this passage is a kind of form of payback for all those Bible passages where the Jewish people are the ones who mistreat Jesus and who displease God. Because in this passage, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are the ones who are disappointing God. Today, most Christians in the world are Gentiles or non-Jewish people. But in the first century, most of the Christians were Jewish. And the Gentiles normally did not know God, at least not yet. The Gentiles were not the ones who received the Ten Commandments. The Gentiles did not have the benefit of the sermons that came from the Old Testament prophets. Gentiles had only the gods that they had invented with their imaginations, gods that encouraged them to satisfy their selfish cravings. There was no self-denial among the Gentiles. And that is why Paul says, listen, if you claim to follow Jesus, you cannot live as the Gentiles who do not know God. You cannot think like people who are not aware of God and who have not received his instruction. You cannot reason like godless people because you have to think differently and live differently. This is why over in the book of Romans, chapter 12, we read this. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. How can you become a person? How can I become a person that knows and does and thinks God's will? By being transformed. Our minds, our thinking must be changed. Why do some people assume that there will be sex in a relationship by the third day, while others wait 2 or 3 years until they are married? That only happens when people think differently. Why do some people twist the truth and break the rules as they do business, while others value integrity, even if it costs them money? Those people have different perspectives, different thoughts, different thinking. Why do some people think they have to be drunk to have a good time, while other people drink in moderation or not at all? It is because people think differently on that topic. Why do some people use others for what they want, while some people treat others the way they wish to be treated? You get the point. People live differently, people behave differently, because we think differently. And this is why the Bible says God wants to renew our minds. It has to begin with us thinking differently. If we believe that we are going to live differently without thinking differently, then we misunderstand how it is that our lives actually change. Friend, however it is that you live, whether your life is aligned with God's word or not even close to what God would want for you, it is important for you to realize that your lifestyle is flowing out of your mind, out of your thoughts, out of your assumptions. And this is why the Apostle Paul highlights the importance of our thoughts and talks about how crucial it is for us to be transformed in our thinking. In verse 18, he says of those who are far from God, this is in Ephesians 4, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now, when we use the word ignorant, we're usually trying to insult someone. That's not what it means here. It just means a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. This is why the thinking of these people is different. They do not know God, and they do not know God's truth. And that sentence is packed with spiritual insight. I want you to listen to how the Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, I want you to see how the Message translates these words. Paul says, I insist that there be no going along with the crowd, the empty-headed, mindless crowd. They've refused for so long to deal with God that they've lost touch, not only with God, but with reality itself. That is so good, with reality itself. They can't think straight anymore. You know, some of us have never required ourselves to think differently than the empty-headed, mindless crowd. And we determine what is normal. We determine our behavior by looking at the wrong people and by following the example of people who don't know God and don't honor God. You know, people who mock Christianity will sometimes portray those of us who believe as fools and themselves as intellectuals. But Paul says that's an ironic claim because the thinking of worldly, godless people is ruining their lives on the regular. Paul says people who are living far from God do not understand how to live well, that there is a reality about life that they are ignoring. They think the secret to life is gratifying their appetites, more money, more things, more sex, more power. But if that really was the secret to life, then the people who have all of those things would be the happiest people in the world, wouldn't they? And yet the people who have all those things are not the happiest people in the world. They're some of the most empty people in the world. And when those people get everything they chase, do they ever come back and say, that worked great. That was what I needed. Now I'm happy. No, they don't say that. And you and I will not say that. We will not get enough of those things that it will make us happy and fulfilled either. Why do hospice nurses hear so much regret from people who have had everything the world claims will make us happy? And yet at the end of their lives, they tell the people who are caring for them, I wish I'd had a better understanding, a new way of thinking. But it is not just other people who get it wrong. Many of us have a faulty understanding of how to live well. And the Bible's word for this condition is lost. And it is rare for lost people to self-correct. Lost people tend to get more and more lost. Over time, it gets increasingly difficult for them to recover from a pattern of ignoring God. Why? For the same reason Pharaoh doubled down on rebellion again and again, even though it was harming him, harming his family, harming the people that he led, and harming the nation that he led. You see, when our hearts are hard, we need God more, but we want him less. And that might be the most dangerous thing about a hard heart. A hard heart usually moves in the opposite direction of what it needs. It becomes even less receptive to the truth, just like Pharaoh did. Look at verse 19 of Ephesians 4. It's describing the condition that occurs when this process goes on for a while. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. In other words, the hard-hearted person says, give me more of the things that have not worked very well for me, just like Pharaoh did. No wonder it's called lost. This is how sin wrecks a person's life. Hard hearts conclude that the antidote is more of the same. Even though plague after plague taught Pharaoh that he needed to turn back toward God, what did Pharaoh do? He kept pushing back against God. He would not repent. Even after his oldest son died in the final plague sent by God to humble him, Pharaoh softened his heart only for a moment. And then he raged against God and raged against God's people. He chased them into the Red Sea. But God delivered the Hebrews from the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea. And that is the foolishness of a heart that resists God. So if the diagnosis is a hard heart, then the question is, how do you fix a hard heart? And if you see any of these qualities, any of these tendencies in yourself, then this is a very important question. What is the remedy? Well, I love the answer that Paul gives to this question in Ephesians chapter 4. Look carefully at verse 20 where it reads, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Paul says to the Ephesians, to these people who lived in a city where the dominant religion was the worship of a sex god, in a temple where prostitution was called worship, Paul says the remedy for a messed up life and the remedy for a heart that is getting harder, the remedy is Jesus. Now, that kind of sounds like something a TV evangelist would say, you know, some spiritual truism that isn't very deep. The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the answer. But look, friend, in this context, it is not that. It is so much more than that. What Paul is saying is actually revolutionary. It is profound. He is saying that the fix for a hard heart is a person. It is not a program. And even if you have experienced this downward spiral that Paul describes in Ephesians 4, where your life is coming more and more apart instead of coming more and more together, even if you have thought foolishly and behaved foolishly as a result, and even if you've reached the place where your heart doesn't even want the right thing sometimes, Paul says there is a cure. There is something you can do. You can turn to the person of Jesus. You can put your trust no longer in yourself, no longer in the world that is lost. You can put your trust in the person of Jesus. You can love him. You can follow him. And while there is nothing you can do to be saved, not enough good things that you can check off a list that will save you, you do not have to know all the spiritual things. You do not have to do all the right things. You can arrive at a different destination in your life by setting off in a new direction. And how do you set a new direction? By beginning to follow Jesus and committing fully to it. I want to make sure we internalize this truth. Jesus is not a strategy. He is a Savior. And if your life is a mess, don't get overwhelmed with everything that has to change about your life. Instead, do one thing. Focus on the one who can change your life. In Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul writes, "I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Jesus Christ, is calling us." The fix for a busted, messed up life is not a to-do list of 1,000 things you and I need to do better. It is one choice: to believe in Jesus and to follow him. Well, how can that be enough? Well, verse 22 back in Ephesians 4 explains this. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The old you, and look, you've experienced this, you've made this observation about yourself, the old you is easily corrupted. The old me is easily corrupted. The old you is dependent on effort, and your effort is never enough to change you. The old you just can't get it done, but the new you thinks differently and therefore lives differently. The new you is like God and is empowered by God's Spirit. The new you can do this. Other religions and self-help philosophies still boil down to you, but Jesus Christ enables people to live brand new lives. No more faking, no more pretending. True righteousness, Paul said. No more wishing you were the real deal. True holiness. No more posturing, no more pretending. What a promise this is. And did you catch that all-important word in the verse that we read? It was the word created. Human beings can be creative, but only because we were first created in God's image. Only God can truly create. So this is something that can't be manufactured by human will. God's fix for your old corrupt heart is to transplant a new heart. The new you can love God deeply. The new you can follow Jesus closely. The new you can submit to God fully. The new you can prioritize the things of God. If we go back a couple of chapters to Ephesians chapter 2, we read this: "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So this is the best possible news, but it is not the news that many people are waiting to hear. You know, we like to make spiritual things formulaic. We like to reduce spirituality to 5 steps or 7 keys or 10 principles. But God is not offering a formula. He is offering a new birth, a new heart, and a new way. That verse from Ephesians 2 doesn't say, "For we are God's spreadsheet." It says, "We are God's workmanship. We are God's work of art." So I want to close today by identifying 2 obstacles that can disrupt what I'm encouraging us to do and what God wants to do in us. And these are 2 things that can prevent you and me from responding the way that God desires. So I want us to guard against these things. And the first is one that we've heard about and thought about many times. The first obstacle is pride. The Bible teaches that pride is a factor in many sins, but spiritual pride is especially dangerous. Spiritual pride tries to convince us that we can salvage our own lives. We can patch up our lives. We can get ourselves on track. We can rehabilitate ourselves. Pride says, "If I try hard enough, I can save myself." But earlier in Ephesians, Paul candidly describes the condition of our old lives. He says in Ephesians 2:1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." What Paul is saying is that when you were lost, you were not just a little misguided. You were not slightly mistaken. According to God, you were dead in the way that counts, that matters the most. And friend, what do dead people need? Do dead people need a little inspiration? Do they need a little restoration? Do they need a little food and exercise? No. There's only one thing that can help a dead person. Dead people need to be resurrected. And that is why Jesus is in the resurrection business. He is in the life-giving business. Pride says, "I'm not that bad. I'm not that far gone. I'm not the worst sinner I've seen, so I know I'm not the worst sinner that God has seen. I'm probably salvageable." But God says that before you put your trust in Jesus, you were dead. And that is not a little concern. It is a big concern. Do not let your pride convince you that you just need a little internal, interior rehab. You just need a little redo. You need, and I need, new life. And only the life giver can provide that. Here's the second thing I want you to guard against. And it might sound a little strange, but I want you to guard against the second obstacle, which is caution. Guard against caution. Now listen, there are times when caution is a good thing. If you're driving up Pikes Peak, if you're whitewater rafting, Class 5 rapids, if you're swimming in an ocean with riptides and sharks, if you're trying to text while you drive, if you're about to make a huge purchase or a big investment, caution is a good thing. It is wise to be cautious when important things are at stake. But some people's greatest spiritual error is being indecisive and overly cautious and thinking about taking a step with God for a long, long time. And some of us are always thinking about a closer walk with God, but we are never taking the first step in it. You know, Jesus put people on the spot and required them to choose whether or not they would give their entire lives to him. He didn't say, "I got a few things I want you to do." He said, "I want you to drop your old life and begin following me." That is a massive demand. That is a lot to ask. Because When God offers us something and we refuse to accept it, it is always wrong for us. The wrong decision for you is to not fully go all in with God. Caution makes us think, you know, even if God wants a big faith for me eventually, for right now, I'm going to settle for a little faith. No, don't settle for a little faith. Don't do that. Because if you opt for a little faith, you will never experience the total transformation that God wants for you. Jesus called people to take up a cross and follow him. And he still calls us to sacrifice ourselves and surrender ourselves to him today. So pay whatever price is required of you right now and begin following him today. Start today. God does not want to make you a little less spiritually sick than you are. God wants to raise you from the dead and make you complete in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So what should your response to this message be? How receptive should you be today? You should receive it all. You should take it all in. You should let Jesus occupy you to the very core of who you are and transform you completely. Don't be afraid. Don't be cautious. And don't let your pride stand in the way. Do not look at the incomparable riches of his grace and respond, I'd like a little bit of that. Receive it all and dive in. As the Apostle Paul wrote to another church, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation.